Morning to you all. It is a joy to see all of you, and it's such a joy to be together with you again this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue in this book. We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 today, but I'd like us to begin our reading in verse 1. So if you would follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Since our reading, I ask you to join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. O great God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have made for us. We thank you that you've allowed us to come together again and to enjoy the sweet fellowship of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that through your word we can draw near to you. I ask you this morning, Father, that you would help us to do that. Help us to see your truths here and to have them written upon our hearts. I pray for the word to go mightily here this morning, and that everything I say would be honoring to you and glorifying to your Son and edifying to your people. Help us, Lord, this hour, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's been more than a couple weeks since we've been in Hebrews. So a brief recap of the first five verses, and I promise it'll be brief, okay? In verses 1 and 2, we began with what I describe as the description of faith. We saw in verse 1 that faith has substance to it, that faith has substance. It's felt, much like we can feel the wind. Right? We can be moved by the wind. Well, faith moves us. Faith can also be seen. It can be seen through the actions in our lives. Its presence is real, is the point. And it serves as the tangible evidence of our relationship with God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And that word assurance can be understood as title deed. Faith is the title deed that all of God's promises are ours. Verse 2 tells us that faith has always been the way that men and women have gained approval from God. Faith always results in action. We know that. We understand that. But the actions are only the evidence of the faith. It is the faith itself that God desires. We know from Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and we're saved unto good works. James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he concludes by saying, faith without works is useless. Those good works which we are saved unto, which are the result of faith, are not what's pleasing to God. It's the faith itself that's pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:2 teaches us that it's not the good works themselves, but the faith behind them. Faith dominates and directs the lives of God's people. It's not merely a believing that there is a God, but trusting his every word and acting upon it. A faith that pleases God responds to his word in action. Verse 3 tells us that, well, this verse begins what I've described as the demonstration of faith. The demonstration of faith. True faith is most clearly demonstrated in the fact that God's people believe what they cannot see. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And this starts here in verse 3 with the unseen past. We trust God's account of creation. None of us were there, of course. All we can do is assess the evidence that we have of creation. And what is the evidence we have? We have the creation itself, and we have the Word of God that speaks about the creation. Man has decided, for the most part, to ignore God's revelation about creation, to cast that aside, and instead to rely upon his own speculation, his own estimation, his own interpretation of that evidence, but not the faithful. The faithful listen to God's word, and it is God's word that informs them of the information or the evidence that they see, not the other way around. And then verses 4 and 5. We come into the demonstration of faith. It goes from the unseen past into the unseen present. How we express our faith in the present is how we worship God, a God whom we cannot see with our eyes. Verse 4, Abel shows us how to approach God in faith. Faith is seen in our everyday present worship of God. Abel offered a sacrifice to God, and it was pleasing to God. It was acceptable. Why was it acceptable? Because it was offered in faith. His demonstration of faith still serves as a witness to us today, the scripture says, that all the religious activity in the world means nothing to God apart from faith. And we're going to talk more about that in verse 6. Then verse 5, we come to Enoch. Enoch shows us how to live for God in the present. Enoch, the man who walked with God, his walk with God was so profound that he walked right into the presence of God. His life was so dominated and directed by faith that every step of his life, every decision he made, every thought, every moment was overwhelmingly focused on God. Doesn't mean that Enoch was perfect. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But so great was his faith, so profound was his walk, that God rewarded him by taking him. When it comes to the life of faith, these two men, Abel and Enoch, both demonstrated their faith in a way that they lived their everyday lives, right, in the present. It's how they worshiped God in faith, how they walked with God in faith. Their examples also span the dimensions of the end of life on earth, you could say. One of them was martyred. He experienced death in the most horrific of ways. He was murdered by his own brother. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, it says that Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And that Hebrew word for killed is the same word as slaughtered. And it has with it the sense of violence and viciousness, one of my lexicons reads. It's not that Cain snuck up on Abel and knocked him over the head with a stone. I imagine there was a struggle. It was a horrible way to die. The other one, he was raptured. He escaped death altogether, being taken up. So both ends of the spectrum of life on earth for the faithful. Death in a violent way and rapture. And both of them received a testimony from God in his word that they were pleasing to God. And why? Because they had faith. And that brings us to verse 6, which declares that in no uncertain terms. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we'll stop right there for a moment. In other words, faith is the key to a life that pleases God. It is crucial. It is indispensable. It is a requisite. A life that pleases God must be a life founded in faith, marked by faith. The word there for impossible is the word adunitas, and we've seen that word a few times in Hebrews already. Back in chapter 6 and verse 18, the author tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. That's our word adunitas. You turn back a page to chapter 10 and verse 4, we see that he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's our word adunitas. It is impossible. And keeping in that vein of thought, turn to Romans 8. In Romans 8, We read in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that's our word adunatos, could not do. He's saying for what was impossible for the law to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he goes on some more. Just as it is impossible for God to lie, just as it is impossible for the law or its sacrifices or any of that system to take away your sin, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what does that mean to have faith? That's the question. There are 7.8 billion people on this planet, rough estimate. 84% of them, from one study I read, 84% of them identify themselves with some form of religion. Okay, that makes little over 6.5 billion people claim to have faith of one sort or another. Are they all pleasing to God? They have a faith. No, of course not. If we continue on in the verse, we see that the author, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, expresses two conditions for true faith. Helps if I'm on the right page. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, the one who seeks to draw near to God seeks after the true God. By trusting in who God has revealed himself to be, he or she knows him through his Son, his word tells us, as their loving Father who provides for them, protects them, and preserves them. This is what it means to have faith. And so let's look at that. Just as necessary as it is for faith to be pleasing to God, there are two conditions that must be met for there to be true faith. That word must is the little Greek word de, and it means necessary in a binding sense. It's obligatory. It is a must. You have to have this. First of all, he must believe that he is. This is not a simple assent to a higher power. This is not those who say, I believe that there's some cosmic force greater than I am. That's not what he's talking about here. To believe that he is means you seek to draw near to the true God, the God of the Bible. And the Bible, the God of the Bible. The Bible, by the way, is the only source of revelation that has been given to mankind by God that speaks directly of God. You're not going to learn about God from the Vedas of Hinduism or the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics or any of the other dozens of so-called sacred books in this world. None of them will teach you of God. Only his word, his Bible, will do that. No, for faith to be a God-pleasing true faith, you must seek to draw near to the self-existent, eternal God of the Bible, the He is. This harkens us back to Exodus 3, when Moses received the Ten Commandments and he was told to go and speak to the people. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me, Lord? And God says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. I am. And then in verse 15, he says, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, he says, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The name Yahweh. Central to the name Yahweh, in the root of that word, is the Hebrew verb to be. For faith to be true faith, God-pleasing faith, you must believe that He is. In other words, you must believe in the I Am of God's Word, Yahweh. And that includes all that He's revealed Himself to be. He's revealed Himself in the person of His Holy Spirit. We know that. In Acts chapter 5, Peter, speaking to Ananias, says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then in the next verse, he says, "You haven't lied to men, but to God." He equates the Holy Spirit with God. We know the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of God. God revealed Himself, of course, in His Son. In John 1:1, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we learn that that Word became flesh. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared Himself in chapter 8 of John's Gospel to be the I Am. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine." And in chapter 8 and verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews knew exactly what he meant, so they picked up stones and they went to stone him because he made himself equal to God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." He who comes to God must believe two things. First, the first condition of true faith is that he must believe in the God of the Bible, the I Am of the Bible, the eternal I Am who has revealed Himself in Father, Spirit, and in now most fully and finally He has revealed Himself to us in His Son. It is to have a faith anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our God, revealed to us in flesh, who created us, redeemed us, saved us, is saving us, and brings us to God the Father in heaven. This is the essence of Christianity. It is to know Him. If you are to draw near to God, and of course we know that to be a major theme of the book of Hebrews, access to God through Jesus, there's no other way to draw near to God other than through Christ's one sacrifice. We are made acceptable before God through Christ. He is our great high priest, our perfect sacrifice. He's our author and perfecter of our faith. No man comes to the Father but through Him, he says. This is the kind of faith that knows Him as He has revealed Himself. Second of all, he who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, he says. He must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Rewarder is a word that's only found once right here in the New Testament. So we don't have any cross references to go off of. But in the ancient Greek world, this word simply meant one who pays the wages. This is to say, you must believe that all that God has promised you in Christ not only belongs to you, but will come to pass. The one who walks in faith has the assurance of things hoped for. He knows that his or her faith is the title deed to all of the promises of God in Christ. He or she knows that in the end, God will make all things right. He is a God that rewards those who seek Him. He is a loving Father who cares for you. All of this speaks of a personal relationship with Him, a personal knowledge of knowing Him. And we know that there are many rewards of faith, don't we? The Scripture is full of the different rewards. Turn with me a couple books to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3, Peter writes of many of these rewards. And just follow along and pick out all of these rewards of faith. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. New life, imperishable, undefiled inheritance in heaven that's eternal, persevering protection by God, praise, glory, honor when Christ returns. And verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These are just some of the glorious rewards of faith. They are part of our living hope, Peter says. And we greatly rejoice in them with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our God is a good shepherd who rewards those who seek him in faith. But perhaps the greatest expression of our reward is found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, when God is speaking to Abram, and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." That is to say that the life spent in pursuit of God finds its greatest joy, finds its greatest pleasure, finds its greatest fulfillment in the all-sufficient grace of God himself. How will God reward your faithfulness? He will be your very great reward. Ultimately for Abel, his faith cost him his life here on earth, didn't it? In the most horrific of ways, he was murdered. Ultimately, for Enoch, his faith cost him his life here on earth too. Only in the most glorious of ways, he was raptured. God testified that both of them were pleasing to him because of their faith. And even to this day, they enjoy the exceedingly great reward of standing and worshiping and living in the presence of the Almighty I Am. Verse 6 tells us that all the religious activity in the world without true faith doesn't please God. Your church attendance, your giving of time and money, your kindness to strangers, your care for the needy, your moral purity, your law keeping, all the religious works in the world will not earn you one iota of approval from God without true faith. That's not to say those things aren't pleasing to God. Of course they are. They're the good works that we are saved unto, but only when they come from a faith in the true and living God of the Bible. You must come to him in the only way in which you can. The author of Hebrews says that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. You must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must place your faith and your hope in him. Think with me for a moment about all those in the world that are involved in some form of religious activity. Some form of religious faith outside of biblical faith. If there are 6.5 billion people in this world that claim to have some kind of faith, 2.3 billion of them fall under the umbrella of Christianity. And even if we were to assume all of those 2.3 billion that fall under Christianity have true faith, that leaves a little over 4.5 billion people. That's more than half of the people on this world, in this world, outside of what pleases God. They are involved in some form of religious activity. They are working feverishly and furiously in order to gain approval. And all of that effort is in vain. It's worthless, God says. I don't want any of that. I just want you to have faith. All their efforts, all their sacrifices, all their religious activities, their self-denials, their good deeds, none of it matters for their eternal soul. It's been said that the lost will all go to hell sweating, whether through furious effort in sin or furious effort in religious activities. None of it counts towards their salvation. But what about those, that 2.3 billion that fall under the umbrella of Christianity? That includes, of course, many we know who have some errant view of Christ, some manipulated and twisted and false gospel, whose faith is in the words of men and not in the words of God, who trust in a system or in their association and not in the Son. They merely claim Christianity. They are those whom Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Who says, "Lord, Lord," to Christ? Those that claim him to be their Lord. They claim to be Christians. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we work our tails off for you? We did a whole lot of things in your name.' And Jesus says, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a terrifying reality, that there are so many people in this world, 4.5 billion outside of Christianity, and only the Lord knows how many within, that do not know him. If you truly know God, you fear him and you love him. And if you fear him and you love him, you trust him. And if you trust him, you have faith in his Son. And if you have faith in his Son, then all the promises of God are yours. That is true faith. It is rooted in a personal relationship with God. Back in Hebrews 11, in verse 7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah is the last of the antediluvian fathers, the pre-flood patriarchs, or examples given here. And his demonstration of faith bridges the gap between the unseen past, the unseen present, and the unseen future. Back in chapter 10, in verse 35, the author says, "Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The author of Hebrews is encouraging them, amidst their suffering for Christ's name's sake, to patiently endure in faith. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't throw in the towel, is what he's saying. Exercise your faith, no matter what it might look like, no matter how bad your life might get, even if it's going to end in being martyred or raptured. Don't give up. Now, you can imagine, we've talked about the persecution that these people were enduring, and he goes through that in chapter 10. You can imagine what their response to this might be. You don't know how hard it is, though. Things have never been this bad. There doesn't seem to be a way out. You tell us to listen up, to grow up, and to heed the warnings. God says he's going to protect us, he's going to preserve us and provide for us. Well, where is he? We're all alone here. Everyone's against us. How can you expect us to continue? Well, the author of Hebrews says, meet Noah. Remember Noah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and let's remember Noah. In verse 5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Down in verse 11, he says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. By including Noah in this list of examples, it's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, you think it's bad now? Remember Noah. You think it's hard to endure patiently now? Remember Noah. We don't know how many people were alive during Noah's day. I've read all kinds of different scholarly men give all kinds of estimations that, I don't know, 750 million all the way up to 4 billion or more, I've read. People lived a long time. They had many kids. You know, that little pyramid thing that, you know, these people begot, and man, it spreads quickly, right? What we do know is that there were a lot of people on this earth in Noah's day, and God's word says that they were all wicked, all of them except for Noah and his household. So God gives Noah this warning here in verse 13. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. I'm going to wipe them all out. So in verses 14 to 16, he gives them instruction on how to build the ark. Use this kind of wood, these kinds of rooms, these kinds of levels. Put a window here. This is the size, these many cubits, and all of that. In verse 17, he reiterates the warning and gives a little more detail. He says, behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the bread of life, the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Then in verses 18 to 21, he gives Noah some instruction and a promise. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you. There's the start of the promise right there. You'll be kept alive in the ark along with the animals. Noah hears the word of God, doesn't he? He listens, he hears, and he has faith. So he responds in action. Verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. What's Noah do? He believes God. How's that look? He gets to work. He builds an ark. Why does Noah build an ark? Because God told him to, right? Simple as that. Now, we know that the world before the flood was much different than it is today. Much of the world's water was trapped either in a canopy that encircled the globe or in subterranean caverns under immense pressure. And in Genesis 2 and verse 6, it says that God watered the earth from springs, a mist that came up from below. This leads many to suggest that it had never rained before in Noah's day. Had Noah ever seen a worldwide flood before? No, we know that for sure. Had he ever seen rain before? Probably not. We don't even know if he'd ever seen a boat. We don't know. A lot of people talk about he lived in the desert. I don't know that he lived in a desert. I think the land was probably quite lush. Can you imagine how ridiculous this would have sounded? A worldwide flood, a big boat, put animals in it. What? But that's not how Noah saw it. Noah heard God's word and believed it. And for about 100 years, at least, every single day, Noah's life was dominated and directed by faith, a faith in what God had said. That he built a boat for a flood that no one could imagine is a testimony to faith. But to him, it was as real as if it were already happening. Noah is the perfect example of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. His faith perceived God's word in such a way that it was real. That's what faith does. Because of his faith, he didn't hesitate to act, nor did he ever give up. In 2 Peter 2, Peter informs us that Noah wasn't just an ark builder, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. He not only built this large boat that God commanded him to, but he preached the righteousness of God to all who would listen. I imagine if you were to walk by Noah's house or his land, it had to be land, he had that big boat sitting on it, it probably sounded something like this. Repent, trust in the Lord. And then he'd saw some logs. Right? God's judgment for sin is coming. Trust in him and you will be saved. Day in and day out, that's what he did. And what was the response? No doubt they mocked him. They mistreated him. They called him a lunatic and a crazy. They probably made his name into a pejorative. Oh, don't be a Noah, you fool. Kids sang songs about him, I would imagine. There were probably some drinking songs that made fun of him. They laughed in his face. They ridiculed him. They dismissed him as nothing but a fool. But what did Noah do? Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That's what Noah did. He didn't shrink back. He didn't take the day off. He didn't say, I've earned a vacation. I've done enough. I'm tired. I'm sore. I dropped that log on my foot the other day. Can't I just be done already? I'm broke. You know how much a boat costs these days? I don't even know how to get all the animals on this boat. Not to mention the fact nobody's listening to me. No, that's not what Noah did. He patiently waited, all the while remaining faithful to God's word. He built the ark. He preached. He built the ark. He preached. He built the ark while he preached. He preached while he built the ark. Day after day after day after day, Noah remained patient and steadfast. He had need of endurance, and he found it in the step-by-step walk of faith, one tree at a time, one plank at a time, one nail at a time, one bucket of pitch at a time. His faith was an obedient faith. He didn't shrink back. He didn't quit. He didn't walk away. That is the life of faith. Life is hard work, isn't it? I hate to burst your bubble if you're young and you don't know that, but life is hard work, and it's unrelenting. Sure, there are times of rest and joy and pleasure, but there are often times where the struggles just keep piling up on us. The suffering gets worse. The pain intensifies. The trials in our life roll over us like sea billows, one after another after another. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah walked with God. His example of a life of faith is an example for us all. He's an example of obedient, patient endurance in faith. And more than that, Noah is an example of Christ. He's a type of Christ to us. In Genesis 5 and verse 29, actually in verse 28, his father Lamech lived 182 years and became a father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech believed God's promises of Genesis 3, of the coming seed who would bring salvation from the curse. He would bring rest. So he named his son Noah, hoping that perhaps he would be that one who brought rest. Although Noah wasn't that promised Savior, he was a type of Christ, in that he is the one through whom God saved the righteous. So as Noah's life points us to Christ. In Genesis 7:1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" After all those years of building a boat and all those years of preaching, how many came to faith? Big fat goose egg. Outside of his household, no one listened. But God says, "You and your household, you're it. There's no one else righteous before me in this generation." And so turn back to Hebrews 11. In verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah becomes the one whose life of faith serves and saves his household of righteous souls. To a much greater degree, Christ, who the author of Hebrews says was faithful over his house, serves and saves all of his in his household. In conclusion, faith in God is the only way to please him. You must have faith in who he has revealed himself to be by his word. You must believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way in which you can be made right before God. It is through trusting in his sacrifice, in his priesthood, in his promises that you are saved. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household." You must believe that he is a rewarder of all who trust in him. You know him to be your good shepherd. It is in his grace that you find your all-sufficient reward in life. Noah believed. He had eyes of faith. He lived in a time of great sin and evil, yet he remained faithful in a world of God-haters and scoffers. He had a work to do, and so he did it, because he believed God, and his faith was the assurance of the salvation he hoped for. It was the conviction of the coming judgment of God. He did so, not shrinking back, not drifting away, not forsaking his profession. But in verse 7 it says he did so in reverence. The word means reverent fear. He did so in fear. The warning he received of the total destruction of life on earth, that should inspire a little reverent fear in all of us, right? Though Noah had never seen a flood, probably didn't know what rain was, but because he feared God, he built an ark. No amount of persecution, pain, suffering, or exhaustion stopped him. He feared God, so he built an ark. Noah walked with God. He knew God. To know God is to fear God and to love God. It is to believe him, and it is to please him. You aren't called to build an ark, but like Noah, we are called to point people to the only way of salvation. Because God has warned, he will destroy the earth again, only this time, or next time, by fire. So let us pray that God will give us the faith that not only assures us of all the promises of God, that they are ours, but convicts us that every word that God has said will come to pass. And may that motivate our obedience and our patience and our endurance. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we have such testimonies of faith that we can look to Abel and Enoch and Noah and all the rest that you have laid out for us in your word, and that we can learn from them and that we can be encouraged. I pray this morning that your word would move in our hearts, that you would conform us more and more each day into the image of your Son. Help us to honor you with our lives. Help us to remain diligent, patient, enduring in faith until that blessed day when your Lord returns. He is our great hope. O Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.